John 18, beginning at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus and said to him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thy own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But you have a custom that I should release to you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Thus far, the text for this morning is verse 1 of chapter 19, which we just read. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. After the sermon, we'll sing Psalter 243, the verses 10 through 12. Beloved congregation, I think you've read these words in John 19 many times. And yet it's such a small verse, verse 1 of this chapter, so easily read over. The account of what happened here in verse 1 is really so short, and there's quite little detail given. Matthew and Mark, they make passing reference to this only, and John here puts just a little bit more emphasis on the scourging of Christ. Much more emphasis is given to the dialogues between Pilate and the Jews, and yet here it is in verse 1, these eight words, a description of the suffering Savior that we must not miss or read over. While the terrible crucifixion that the Lord Jesus bore following this event makes this event seem less noticeable, he also bore this for his people. And this also has been written for our instruction and for our profit. And if this verse or this event is relatively unnoticed by us, we can be sure that it was not something unnoticed by Christ. For two reasons. First, because while he was being flogged, think of what an experience that would have been. But the second reason is that of all the details that Jesus gave whenever he predicted his final sufferings and death, did you ever notice that it's this detail that is repeatedly included? Matthew 20, verse 19, he says, "And they shall deliver him," speaking of himself, "to the Gentiles," the Romans, "to mock and to scourge, to whip and to crucify him." In Luke 18, in verse 33, he takes his 12 disciples to him and he says, "Look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that the prophets have foretold is going to happen to the Son of Man. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles, he'll be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they will scourge him and put him to death." This was not unnoticed by Christ. He must have shuddered not only at this time, but also ahead of time. He thought of that. Well, this morning, as the Lord enables us, let's stand still together, congregation, at the scourging of Christ. I'd like us to see three things this morning. First, the practice of scourging. Second, the person scourged. And third, the purpose of his scourging. What is scourging? We read, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." What is this? Well, it means to flog or to whip someone or something. And history tells us that there were two different kinds of scourgings in those days: the Jewish scourging and the Roman scourging. The Jewish scourging was done in the synagogue and was accompanied by multiple mercies. What do I mean by that? Well, there were limitations to the Jewish whippings. The Jewish whipping had a maximum of 39 stripes or times. And the Romans imposed this maximum on the Jews because the Jews were not allowed to kill anyone. We read in verse 31 of chapter 18 that Pilate said to them, "Okay, you take him and you deal with them according to your law." The Jews knew full well that would mean they couldn't kill him like they wanted, so they threw it back at Pilate and said, "You know full well, Pilate," at the end of verse 31, "that it's not lawful or legal for us to put any man to death." In other words, we can give him 39 stripes, but that won't do what we want. And Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells about the scourging that he received from the Jews. "Five times from the Jews received I 40 stripes save one," or 39. Five times Paul had this happen to him. Happened in the synagogue. This was not a Roman lashing. Paul was also beaten, you'll recall, by Romans in Philippi, but these stripes Paul refers to were Jewish stripes done in a synagogue. So there was a limitation of 39, but the Jews also had at least four people standing around as moderators to ensure fair and careful execution of those whippings. And as the whipping occurred, one would read key verses from the book of Deuteronomy. Another would hold the whip. A third one counted the lashings, and a fourth one gave the command for the lashing each time. So he would give 39 times a command. And without any of these four men in place, the lashing could not happen. And there was a purpose for this. If there were less than, or if the person was quite weak, rather, they would give him less than 39 stripes or lashings. The Jews had a rule that if the whip broke, the person could go free. They viewed that as God's direction. And if death seemed likely or the person seemed to be suffering far too much, the person calling out the lashings could put a stop to this at number 28 or at number 5 or whatever his discretion was. What am I saying by all this? I'm saying that the Jewish scourging was measured punishment. Even their women were subjected to this whipping if they had done wrong. It was very measured punishment. But now the Roman scourging was completely different. It could be done only by the authority of the Romans, and in this case, the Roman prelate, Pilate. And this Roman scourging was far, far worse than the Jewish one. The whip was a leather strap with pieces of metal and bone tied to it. The person himself was tied to a post. His shirt was taken off, his back was bent to tighten the skin, and the first blow would draw blood. And the last blow would strike at internal organs. For the Roman form of scourging, the number of strokes was not prescribed. It continued on until the flesh was shredded and very bloody. Some historians tell us it went on for 10 or 15 minutes, and the Jewish 39 stripes would only last 2 or 3. You see, this was not measured punishment. This was unmeasured brutality. For the Romans, this was the prelude to death. It was intended either to kill or to prepare for the killing of crucifixion. And in many cases, history tells us it was fatal because many condemned criminals never made it to the cross. It was so terrible that even the cruel persecutor, the Emperor Domitian, himself was horrified when he watched a Roman flogging. And so it's not for nothing that this was called the intermediate death. And it was this scourging, congregation, that the Lord Jesus Christ endured. So when we stand still at these words, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him," we stand on holy ground. We hardly dare speak of it, and yet there it is in our verse. "Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Why did he do this? The text says, "therefore." We might ask, wherefore? Well, because in the previous chapter, right at the end, Barabbas was chosen by the people to go free. What was Pilate's plan in putting Barabbas up against Jesus? He was hoping to get out from underneath this dilemma that he was in, that the Jews were putting him into. And his first attempt at getting rid of Jesus had failed because they had chosen Barabbas. And now Pilate would try a second attempt to get Jesus out of his court without a crucifixion. We don't know how many stripes Jesus endured, but we may have some indication in the fact that Jesus couldn't carry his cross. He wasn't just tired from 2 trials and no sleep. His body was broken. And he had no strength left. And this probably tells us of the intensity of this scourging. And so Pilate, he does this in order to replace and to avoid having to crucify Jesus. And most likely, if that was his reasoning, he's thinking, the worse I can make him look, the more likely the Jews will pity him and be satisfied. So Pilate therefore took Jesus. Of course, he didn't do it personally. He was under his authority. It was done in such a way that the officers and the soldiers under him took him on Pilate's behalf. Why is that important? Why is it important that we read that Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him? Well, it's to show that Christ's suffering and death was not illegally done by some tumult. This was not done in a corner somewhere, in a back alley. Pilate, the ruler of the day in that area, took Jesus. This could not be called into question. The suffering Savior was legally sentenced to suffer this scourging. Pilate took him in an official capacity. He had Christ taken and scourged. The second reason is that God in His providence ensured that Jesus would be scourged by legal proceedings so that it would clearly demonstrate the innocence of Christ to all. Because it's the same man, Pilate, who now orders him to be scourged, who had said just before, as we read, "I find no fault in this man." His innocence is declared to all, and yet he is condemned to be scourged. Pay attention to what the Gospels are saying here. The one being scourged does not deserve it. The one being scourged. Who is he? Let's ask that in our second point. The person scourged. All through the trial, you'll notice Pilate he's so interested in the person, in the identity of Jesus. He's saying, "Who are you? Are you the King of the Jews? Where do you come from? Who is this one? What can we say about him?" Well, if Pilate had paid attention to the ministry of this man standing before him, if Pilate had heard the words of this one, he would know. Who is this person being scourged? Oh, he is the Son of God. And as Son of God, he is the creator of all. John writes of him in the first chapter of this book, that all things were made by this one. And without him was not anything made that was made. This is the one who made the whip that lashed his back. He formed the molecules. He called the physical properties of all the molecules of that whip into being. He breathed life into the very men who authorized and carried out this scourging. He's creator of everything. And as the Son of God, He's not only creator, but He's the sustainer of all. He upholds all things by the word of His power, Hebrews tells us. He sustained the heavy breathing of the slave who whips him. He sustains the life of Pilate even as he watches this scourging. It's the Son of God, congregation. Let us not lose sight of that. Yes, Jesus was a man, but Jesus was God and is God. He is taken by Pilate and scourged. Second, He is the sinless one. We just saw He was declared innocent. He did nothing to deserve this awful scourging. He didn't stand there tied to that post to pay for the sin of His youth. He didn't have some secret sins that God was now visiting upon him. He did not stage a quiet revolution against those in earthly authority over him, for which he must now suffer. Scour his life for any sin. There's nothing. It's the perfect, spotless, righteous, obedient servant of the Lord, the Lamb of God, who is here being whipped to shreds. And yet he's being scourged. Yes, I said he's the servant of God, the servant. He is, isn't he, the submissive servant of God that Isaiah wrote about. In spite of this great injustice, in spite of his being sinless, He submits to it. He opened not his mouth, Isaiah said. You see him, child of God? It's your Savior. He's standing there in your stead. He's submissive. He's willing to suffer on your behalf because of the sins you've committed, I've committed. Also this week. Also already in the almost 2 months of this year. He's paying for them. And he would go on the cross to pay for them fully, submitting himself. Not just to Pilate, but to his Father in heaven. Fourth, he's the good-doing one. Not only did he do nothing wrong, but he did everything right. Think of it. When lepers came to him, crying to him, he healed them. When the blind cried out to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, he healed them, had mercy on them. The sick were healed, the dead were raised. We read of him that he went about doing good, and yet here he is being scourged. Why? Well, we might look on this as third-party observers, as those who witnessed this event, and shake our heads and say, what is the sense of all of this? Why? What purpose does this scourging of the innocent one serve, Pilate? Let's turn to that in our third point, the purpose of his scourging. We see three purposes that arise from this to this scourging. The first purpose is the purpose according to Pilate. It was a selfish purpose. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him for his own purposes and his own ends. To get out from under his problems, as we saw already, he gives Jesus skin to save his own skin. He wants to satisfy the Jews so that they'll go away and they'll trouble him no more, and so he has Jesus scourged. It's interesting in Matthew's account that we read that Matthew says that Pilate, when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, he wasn't winning against these Jews, but rather that a tumult was made. He scourged Jesus. Mark tells us that Pilate was willing to content the people. He's trying to get this angry mob off his front porch. And so he has Jesus scourged. But I think Pilate also does this selfishly to avoid accumulating a guilt in his own conscience of having to crucify Jesus. And so he reasons that a lesser evil is far better than a worse evil. I'll do a half job, he thinks. I'll bring him up to the brink of death, and then I'll pull him back. And surely the Jews, when they see him in such a physical state of suffering, will pity him. They will be satisfied. That was Pilate's purpose. The purpose according to Pilate. But then secondly, we see the purpose according to providence. Because the Lord God in heaven, who sits enthroned and for whom nothing is a surprise, he has a plan. Because this is how it had to be. Christ must suffer. The Lord Jesus would later tell the travelers on the road to Emmaus what? You remember? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? That included his scourging. He predicted himself in Mark 9 and in Luke 9 that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That included his scourging. He must suffer them. Acts 2, we have Peter on the day of Pentecost. He's reflecting on all of this and he's saying, him, Jesus, being delivered. How? What does Peter say? Him being delivered by the whim of men? Him being delivered by the unfortunate circumstances which befell him who was at the wrong place at the wrong time. Him being delivered by the irreversible and unstoppable brute force attack of Satan? He doesn't say any of that. He says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. This is the purpose of providence in the scourging. God determined it. Oh, this is the mother promise of paradise being worked out. We see in this verse the seed of the woman being bruised by the seed of the serpent. It's the purpose of providence also so that Jesus would stand before those Jews as Pilate presents him as their mock king. Behold the man. As he is there with blood dripping from his scourged body, and that yet he would be rejected without mercy. That he should have no mercy from his own. Not only that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but that his own had no mercy on him. We'll sing after in Psalter 387 these words, all unprotected. Lo, I stand. No friendly guardian at my hand. No place of flight or shelter near. And none to whom my soul is dear. And over this sorry and solemn scene, Jesus presented before those Jews, according to the purpose of providence, we hear the words of Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. In Isaiah 49, verse 7, the Lord speaks to His Holy One, the servant Christ, and He describes Him as Him whom man despises, Him whom the nation abhors. When they see Him after the scourging, they say, crucify Him, crucify. Oh, my dear friends, how do you respond in your heart to the sight of that suffering, scourged Savior? You know, even in the face of such a sight, our natural response is like those Jews. We have no room for Him. The prophet says, we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. Do you see Him standing on Pilate's porch? What a thought. Let us turn to the third purpose of this scourging, the purpose according to prophecy. Christ was scourged according to prophecy. And this reveals something amazing. In prophecy, we see sometimes light that even the Gospels themselves don't show. There is a kind of reflective light. Light from the Old Testament shines into the New, and light from the New shines back into the Old. That's why both Testaments are so important. And this light coming from Old Testament prophecy shows us that He was scourged for sinners, for you. And Isaiah 53 is the clearest of those prophecies. We read there in verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then those words, and with his stripes we are healed. And we get down now to the root cause of this scourging, the primary purpose, you might say. Not only Isaiah, but the Psalms are full of this. Take Psalm 129, we read, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Yes, congregation, in the scourging of Christ, our iniquities, our transgressions were brought to bear on the back, on the body, on the mind, and on the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every wound he received for the transgressions of his people. Every bruise that was inflicted on him was inflicted for our iniquities, Isaiah says. Every stripe he felt said, Pay me all that thy people owe. Doesn't this tell us how horrible our sin is? The sight of a scourged Savior, congregation, is a sight of the seriousness of our sin. This is what sin does. Look at him and remember that he bore the punishment that you, as sinner, deserves. Look at him and see what you will face if you do not have him as your substitute. Apart from him as your substitute, congregation, it will be said by you, all unprotected, lo I stand, no friendly guardian at my hand. He'll demand your blood. If you have not hidden behind his blood. Even logic tells us, doesn't it? Shall God require this awful blood drawing of his son? Require less of you? If you do not love his son, Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And that is so serious. The reality is that if Jesus Christ is not your Savior this morning, then you must die. Then your blood must be shed, spiritually speaking. But it doesn't have to be your blood for your sin. Because he, this morning, through this message, through his gospel, freely offers his blood for your sin. So that you never have to die, but have everlasting life. Does this bring, this sight of a scourged Christ, bring home the seriousness of your sin? So that you say, I see that I deserve this and far worse. You feel the wounds of sin in your life. You may be hiding them. You may be ignoring them. You may be hoping they'll all just go away. But you also see that in Christ is the remedy, the solution for the problem and the guilt of sin. Isaiah prophesied of this stripes, by his stripes we are healed. But isn't it amazing? He doesn't just talk about stripes, he talks about healing. Isaiah is saying there already in the Old Testament, it's so clear, there is blood, yes, flowing from Christ's back. But by that blood, we're healed. There's balm also. The balm of Gilead that flows from his wounds to your sin wounds. And with his stripes, we are healed. Oh, when you need healing, it's a given that you're sick. A healthy person doesn't need healing. But Isaiah is saying, we need healing. And that's because in chapter 1, he already saw the oozing wounds of sin. It's a good chapter maybe to read over lunch, where Isaiah describes for us who we are and why we need this healing. We suffer from the disease of sin. The scourge Jesus offers precious balm, the gospel of salvation, to heal the sin and the guilt that's ours by nature. It's a wonder, the wonder of the gospel, that our healing is found in another. This is God's way of peace and salvation through Christ. Matthew Henry writes, the physician scourged, and so the patient healed. You ever heard of a surgeon who stepped into a surgical room, an operation room, and started cutting himself, and the patient was healed? It's impossible. And yet that's what happens spiritually. We can never heal ourselves. He gives his back to the smiters so that he can give healing to poor, needy sinners. Oh, what love this shows. This is my last thought. What love this shows. The love of Christ in enduring this for sinners. He who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He did it, why? Because he so loved sinners. Oh, when he stands over that rich young ruler who is steeped in his sin, he looked on him and he loved him. He had compassion on the multitude. He looked with the look of compassion on that poor leper. He loved the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, so much so that on that great day of the feast, he cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Well, there's no earthly love with which the love of Christ can be compared to congregation. There's no standard by which we can measure it. No measuring tape long enough. It's unending. It's an infinite and eternal love. I have loved you, he says, with an everlasting love. And there is the proof of it in Pilate's court and on Calvary's hill. Shall we not flee to him this morning? Shall we not love him in return? Who so loved sinners and gave himself for them, also to the scourge, to the Roman whip. Shall we not live for him if and when he calls us to also to suffer with him? May God bless his word. Amen. Go to your homes in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.